You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Here, you'll find answers to your questions about the Christian faith, the Bible, and trends in the church today. At the Christian Research Institute, we do what we do because truth matters. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A quick plug for the third day. What I'm talking about is a book that I want to put into your hands for your support of the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. And actually, the notion of third day comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, well, you've believed in vain. For what I received, says Paul, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then Paul goes on to say, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. In fact, he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Again, all of this from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that became the basis for the book, The Third Day, which talks about the reality of resurrection. And of course, Islam, Judaism, well, they swear the resurrection of Jesus Christ never happened. Jehovah's Witnesses today, they claim that Jesus' physical body was discarded, destroyed, or dissolved into gases. Jesus Seminar Fellows, well, they laugh the resurrection off as mere wishful thinking. But what if these people are right? What if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead? If that's the case, then there is no Christianity. There is no hope. There is no future. It all, in the end, boils down to what happened on the third day. So we, as Christians, need a memorable way of demonstrating that what happened on the third day is factually defensible. Because if it is, we have hope. If it is not, as Paul puts it, we are to be pitied more than all men. Again, The Third Day, it is available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. Please get a copy at equip.org for your gift or write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. As always, you can talk to our resource consultants at number 888-7000 and the letter CRI. Let's go to our first caller, Dennis, in Wichita, Kansas, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Dennis.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good, thank you.
What a blessing. I've been listening to you since 97. First time I've got to call you. Unfortunately, most of that time was in prison. But because of your ministry, we started a Bible study. I hope it's still going. And even got to witness to a couple of the guards there. I love your motto, because truth matters, and I've really gotten into the Word since listening to you.
Oh, wonderful. What a prologue to a question. You just invigorated me for ministry. Thank you.
I want to follow you into heaven so I can catch some of those semi-loads of blessings that fall off the treasures that you've built up there. Anyway, I'll get to my question. I kind of answered. I think I know it, but you know, in Luke 10, where the Lord's talking about sending out the 72 into every city and town and place where he's about to go out into. Well, there's another scripture that reads about the gospel being preached to all nations and tongues, and then the end will come. Would this scripture have anything to do, or is that an end time prophecy about being, because no. I was told, I've had a couple of preachers, you know, they send a different one in every week to the prison, so you never really get to sit under the same ministry. But they'd say that, well, that was at the time there were 70 nations or kingdoms. And
I don't think that's what's going on, though. If you look at the context of that passage, the very immediate context tells us that the Lord anointed 72 and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. So this is certainly something that happened in a first century context during the ministry of Jesus Christ. And there are many times in which this kind of language is used with respect to what's happening in the first century, and you're wise to point that out. You allude to Colossians 1, where you have Paul saying that all over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit. Now, when he says that, he's talking about the Roman Empire in context. And there are many other examples of that. For example, in Acts chapter 24, you have Paul stirring up riots all over the world. Well, obviously, he wasn't stirring up riots anywhere other than the Roman Empire, and the context makes that clear. But in this specific passage, the immediate context tells us that this is where Jesus was about to go.
Right. So would that be an end-time prophecy about the gospel being preached to all nations?
No, it isn't, although the principle certainly holds. The notion of the gospel being preached to all nations, again, has to do with the gospel going out within this particular context, but it applies in principle to what has happened with the mystery of the gospels, where the Jews and Gentiles become one and they're given a commission. That commission is to leave Jerusalem, never again entertain the thought of a Jewish theocracy, and they are to spread out into all the world as ambassadors for Jesus Christ.
Okay, I understand. And real quick, I read a book the other day about this Rich Richley. Have you heard of him?
No.
Well, he had a book out called The Absolutes of God, and it's a real. He says he's an evangelist for Africa, and he's in Lakota, Kansas. Anyway, and it's a pretty good book, and it had a lot of good things in it. But he's talking about the church is all coming together as one. Instead of being in divisions and denominations, he says if the churches would come, when the churches come together as one. One church, then the Jews will see and believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And I just don't see that happening.
Well, and the fact of the matter is, you know, this is not about genealogy or race. It's about true Israel. And there are Jews who are true Israel. They believe in Jesus Christ already. They've seen the testimony of the resurrection that I spoke about at the opening of the broadcast, and they've embraced Jesus Christ as the true Messiah. They're not waiting for another. They know Messiah has come and that he's going to come again. So the whole notion of race is not part of the process. Race is, well, we are to run the race, but we are to speak to everyone, and we don't determine what is going to happen and say, well, Jews are only going to be saved at this particular time when this happens. No, they can be saved today if they're embracing Judaism, just as someone who's a Muslim can be saved today. It is the gospel that transforms.
Right, because Paul says there's no more Jew or Gentile. I mean,
yeah, if you are in Jesus Christ, you are the seed of Abraham, precisely as you point out, and then you are an heir according to the promise. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek, says Paul. It doesn't matter if you're slave or free. It doesn't matter if you are male or female. So it has nothing to do with gender, has nothing to do with nationality, has nothing to do with station in life. If you are in Christ, you are an heir according to the promise. You are the seed of Abraham. And, of course, Paul says Abraham only had one royal seed. That royal seed is Jesus Christ.
Amen. Wow, Hank, thank you so much. Yeah, I kind of knew it, but it's good to have a confirmation. I appreciate your time. Thanks so much.
Well, thanks for using your life for His glory and for the extension of His kingdom. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Jim. He's listening on Sirius XM 131 in Arizona. Hi, Jim.
Hello, Hank. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Good. Hank, how's your golf game?
it's suffering at the moment. It's been a long winter.
I'm going out to Arizona. It's a beautiful, sunshiny 75.
Thanks for rubbing it in.
Absolutely. Hank, I have... I'm a born-again, my wife is a born-again, we are true believers and followers, and first off, I just want to say your ability to communicate and your wisdom with all levels is just amazing to me. As I listen to you over the years, you've been a blessing to me and my family, and all of God's blessings to you and your family.
Oh, thank you so much.
My son has been with this girl for 14 years. They got married about 2.5 years ago, and about 3.5 months ago, they blessed us with the announcement of a child, of an expectant child. And they have had challenges in their relationship, but now my son says, Dad, I've had it. She's walked out for the last time, and there's no reconciliation here. There's no anything that she can do. She's promised over the years, and it never comes out to a fruition. It always goes back to the way she is. She says she's a believer. She is not leaving him, will not accept divorce. He, on the other hand, has a hardened heart. And I'm wondering if there's any advice other than what I think I might know already about staying the course and, not believing in divorce unless there is true grounds from a biblical standpoint, but I can't get him to go to counseling, be it Christian or otherwise, and I was wondering if there was something that you could part on me, because I do so respect your wisdom.
Well, I think what you've said is already wise, and I would think that you've covered the landscape in sentiment with what you have communicated. I mean, it's true that Jesus says anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another commits adultery. And Paul points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that if an unbelieving spouse leaves, then the other party is not bound. But if the unbeliever is willing to stay in the relationship, the other party must not get a divorce. Now, if both are believers, then we shouldn't get a divorce. We should always work towards reconciliation. When the door to reconciliation is broken through death or remarriage or whatever, then that door is irrevocably closed. But as long as that door is open, we should work towards this possibility of forgiving one another and reconciling to one another. But this is the principle impregnated on the mind of a believer. If a person is looking at this from the standpoint of selfishness or self-gratification or the grass looks greener on the other side of the fence, that is precisely what you have properly delineated as the hardness of our hearts. And then we pray, certainly you as a father and others that love your son and daughter-in-law, they then pray diligently that God would soften the heart, that God would bring to mind the reality that we have been forgiven a debt that could never be repaid. And if that is true, we should be able to forgive others their trespasses as well. And therefore, we should work towards this reconciliation. But what you can do is pray. And sometimes that's thought of as, well, that's the only thing I can do, but that's the best thing you can do. Prayer is firing the winning shot. Pray that God will bring people and circumstances into their lives so that they come to a true valuation of things and work towards reconciliation, not only for themselves, but for your wonderful grandchild.
Great advice. Can I share another little tidbit that I experienced this weekend at my church? I think that it might be something that other believers will just appreciate.
Yeah, love it.
The church I attend here is called Central Christian Church. It is in Mesa. It is one of the biggest non-denominational churches in the country, certainly in the top, I think in the top 100, maybe even further up on the ladder.
Hey, Jim, is there any way you can get to it in 30 seconds? Because otherwise we're coming to a hard break and there's nothing I can do about it, so try.
I get it. Here it goes. They passed the hat and took up a collection. The preacher gave a sermon. And it was about giving, and it was about finding truth, similar to what you say, truth that matters, and giving to others, and making kindness. The long and short is they passed the hat again, this time giving money back.
What do Steve Jobs, Jesus, and the Buddha have in common? Although he wrote no books, held no political office, and starred in no films, Steve Jobs was one of the most influential people of his time. Yet when Jobs encountered the problem of evil and didn't receive substantial biblical answers to the dilemma, he went down a path that led him to substitute Buddha for Jesus. The current issue of the Christian Research Journal shows why only a biblical worldview has credible answers to the problem of evil. Start your subscription online at equip.org or call 888-7000-CRI. Don't tune out. Hank will be back with more right after this. When you need answers about the Bible and the intersection of our faith and culture, you turn to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and the Christian Research Institute. But did you know we're entirely supported by God's provision through friends like you? In appreciation for your gift of ministry support today, we'll send you Hank's book, The Third Day, a convincing case study on the most important truth of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Johnny Erickson Tada has said, "Hank leaves no stone unturned, thoroughly portraying the resurrection as our grand hope, the glorious springboard from which we all dive into eternity. Strengthen your defense of the resurrection and increase your confidence in your own eternal future. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now." Even with the Bible available on our cell phones and laptops, scripture memorization is still the best way to carry God's Word with you at all times, ready to meditate on it and share when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise, as God directs in Deuteronomy 6:7. So nurture your memorization with the new book by renowned pastor and speaker O.S. Hawkins, The Joshua Code, 52 scripture verses every believer should know. Hawkins' tips and deep exposition will help each verse impact your life forever. The Joshua Code is our thank you for your gift to support more Bible Answer Man broadcast and CRI resources. Your generosity helps bring God's Word into thousands of homes every day. So please call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. For 75 years, youth ministries have breathed new vitality into major American church traditions. But their influence has also led to widespread spiritual immaturity, consumerism, and self-centeredness. Find out why Christians don't want to grow up. Other topics include Christianity and black slavery. Was St. Peter the first pope? Pi's Wagner, Life of Pi as Pragmatic Argument, Jihad and Just War Theory, observing the 40th anniversary of Roe vs. Wade, the popular Ask Hank column, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important fact of Christianity. In fact, if Christ was not raised from the dead, nothing else matters. We are still in our sins and have no hope of heaven. Learn to defend the resurrection with Hank's book, The Third Day, our gift to you in appreciation for your ministry support today. Examine and explode the lies of resurrection deniers and strengthen your confidence in your own resurrection. To request your copy with your gift today, visit equip.org or call 888-7000-CRI. Thank you. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and my apologies to Jim in Arizona. We just ran out of time. I want to go back to the phone lines now and take a new caller, Thomas, in Charlotte, North Carolina, listening on WHVN. Hi, Thomas.
Hi, Hank. How are you today?
I'm fine, thank you.
We had a conversation about a week ago, and I was trying to explain to you that I pray, and I pray often, and you wound up saying that my prayer was babble, and it's far from that. I found myself in a situation where I needed to pray for the safety of someone. And the negative vibes that surrounded that entire area were so great that I wasn't able to give this fervent prayer. Because, as I said, I pray often about many, many things. And God has been so gracious that He does answer my prayer. And I just wanted to speak to you in behalf of my prayers not being babbled.
Well, and I certainly didn't want to depict that with respect to you in any sense whatsoever, but in a general sense, speaking of myself and many others who sometimes forget that prayer ultimately is developing a relationship with the lover of your soul out of which everything else flows. And so from time to time, I point out that sometimes our prayers are characterized by constant babbling, and it might even be that the chatter of our mind becomes deafening and that our askings drowned out the sound of the one that we really want to hear. And in that context, I sometimes say we should consider the sounds of silence, the sounds of developing a discipline of listening for the voice of God, very much like Samuel who said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." But this is no reflection on you. This is a reflection on perhaps my own prayer life from time to time. And I am so happy to hear that what you are doing is doing the first thing, the most important thing, and that is developing a relationship with the lover of your soul.
Yes, I love the Lord, and there's nothing about me that I don't pray about and give thanks to the Lord multiple times because of His greatness and His glory. But this particular time, it just seems that the situation was that there was so much negativeness that the prayer seemed to have been blocked. And I could not get the words out. To say the prayer. And I contributed to the area and all the bad vibes that were operating at that time of day at that particular place.
What I can tell you, though, Thomas, is that Jesus Christ is as near to you as a person that is standing next to you would be. He's available to you spiritually, and of course, one day he's going to be available to you physically as well, and nothing ultimately can stop that relationship other than unconfessed sin. And so that is why the Apostle John tells us to confess our sins, to recognize that he is righteous and just, and he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when you do not have unconfessed sins, remember that the Lord is listening to you and he cares about every detail of your life, and not a hair can fall from your head that he does not care about it. Thanks for being an example to all of us, Thomas. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Zach. He's listening in Colorado on the World Wide Web. Hi, Zach.
Hey, Hank, how are you doing?
I'm doing well.
I just had a quick question on the Christian rock music, kind of the Christian rock scene, and I'm sure you've answered this many times before, but I'm a fan of like bands like Stryper and Skillet and those that preach the gospel through that genre of music, and I've been told by fellow believers that, you know, I could be going to hell for listening to that, and it seems to me that that's a bit ironic that I could be going to hell because I'm listening to bands that proclaim that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and that Jesus Christ is our one true Savior. I'm just kind of wondering what your take is on that.
Well, there are all kinds of different genres of music, and you are not condemned to hell for the genre of music that you listen to, particularly if the lyrics, as you point out, point to Jesus Christ as opposed to pointing away from Jesus Christ. But as you know, I'm sure you are saved by God's grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ alone. So everyone who recognizes that they're a sinner and has repented from their sin and received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of their life is on their way to heaven, not based on my promise, but his promise. He said, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has everlasting life, will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life eternal. But again, there are all kinds of genres of music, and I have learned, having a lot of kids, to develop an appetite for genres of music that I never thought in a million years I could relate to.
Yes, because one thing, and this was just kind of at the back of my mind, that you know, traditional Christian music and you know, kind of the classical stuff that you typically associate with Christian music, I could still put lyrics that are pointing away from God and Jesus into those songs, and that would, you know, that's not exactly, you know, good music you want to listen to at that point anymore.
Yeah, that's exactly right, and some of the great hymns of the faith were sung to old bar melodies, and now we don't recognize that those melodies originated in bars. I think it's so important that we recognize the Apostle Paul's words when he urges us to sing to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, singing psalms is a magnificent means for intercession, for instruction, for even internalizing the Word of God. And the great hymns of the faith have stood the test of time, and they're rich in theological tradition and truth. Spiritual songs, however, they communicate the freshness of our faith, and it is crucial that we preserve both things, both a respect for our spiritual heritage and a regard for contemporary compositions that glorify God. Now, I have to say that there are some choruses that people adhere to, and they simply reflect the values of popular culture, and they shouldn't be bought into uncritically. They are choruses that might underscore instant gratification or intellectual impatience or ahistorical immediacy, incessant novelty even, and therefore they lack intellectual rigor, and they hardly underscore essential Christian doctrine. But that is not to say that someone like yourself with discernment can listen to a song that's a different genre and say, you know, that song actually points to Jesus Christ, to his glory, to his work, to his passion, or to a biblical worldview in some sense. And therefore, we shouldn't despise songs that reveal the freshness of our faith.
All right. Thank you very much, Hank.
Hey, you got it, man. Thank you for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Randy next. He's listening in Holt, Missouri, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Randy.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Good, thank you.
Hey, Hank, I had a question on soul and spirit. I've been in continued conversations with some Jehovah's Witnesses, and they seem to be very hung up on the difference between soul and spirit. And I wanted to, my question is there a difference? And if so, what is it? And your thoughts on that, please.
Well, some say there are. There are Christians that are trichotomous. In other words, they see body, soul, and spirit as three separate entities. And there are Christians like myself who are dichotomous, that see a body-soul unity, and therefore would say that when Scripture uses the word spirit and soul, Scripture uses those words interchangeably. Now, not gratuitously, but interchangeably. They both refer to the non-physical aspect of humanity, but in different ways. The soul and spirit are two functions, as opposed to two separate components of man's inner being, from my perspective. The one, the soul, typically expressing that which relates to creation, and the spirit, that which relates to the Creator or God. So I see soul and spirit being not two separate components again of man's being, but rather two functions of the immaterial aspect of humanity.
Okay. I'm in continued conversations with these people. They're very nice, but they we're getting to the point where we're having a lot of disagreements in our conversation. It's polite disagreements, but it's certainly disagreements. And while it I think helped me get back to Scripture maybe more deeply than I have been lately. So it's in a sense it's kind of woke me up a little bit. And so I'm trying to. They keep harping on these two, this greatly, and so I'm trying to, you know, figure this all out. So.
Yeah, but I think what's important is to stick with the main and plain things, because as I point out, even Christians disagree in terms of trichotomy and dichotomy. So that's an in-house debate, even though the permutation that's assigned to it by Jehovah's Witnesses has a purpose that is decidedly unbiblical. I think. However, to get back to the real issue is to always get back to the nature of God. Because from a Watchtower perspective, they're teaching their people that the Trinity is a freakish-looking three-headed God, that it is invented by Satan, and that Jesus is merely a God. And then they teach their devotees that Jesus was created by God as the Archangel Michael, that during his earthly sojourn, he was merely human, and that after his crucifixion, he was recreated an immaterial spirit creature. And of course, they also deny the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ because they believe that the body is still preserved somewhere as a grand memorial to God's love. So these are essentials that we really want to hone in on. So the rabbit trails sometimes are putting the cart before the horse. We want to really stick with the main and the plain things first and foremost.
Okay. Yeah, I get you. I appreciate it.
Hey, appreciate your witness. That's what we're called to do.
We're trying.
Well, and you know, it's not your job to change anybody's heart. It's your job to be a well-preserved tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And so we want to always emphasize equipping for evangelism. If you're equipped, God will continue to use your well-reasoned answer as a springboard or opportunity to share the good news of the gospel. And sometimes we don't see fruit at first. Sometimes we never see the fruit. And sometimes we think, well, maybe there won't be any fruit. And sometimes someone else comes along through the providence of the Holy Spirit and waters what you have sown a seed in, and God gives the increase, and that person comes to faith in Christ, and we give all the glory to God because He's the one who did the work. Back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Stay tuned for that.
Fatal torment, empty tomb, appearances of Christ, transformation. These four witnesses prove the resurrection of Christ, the central truth of Christianity, and our only hope of heaven. Hank's book, The Third Day, examines the historical facts in depth to help you defend your faith and rejoice in your own coming resurrection. The Third Day is our thank you for your gift today to help produce more Bible Answer Man broadcasts and other truth-affirming CRI resources. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org to request your copy today. We'll return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast right after this. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. At the time of Christ, slavery was universal in the civilized world, but by the 5th century AD, the influence of Christianity had all but eliminated it. How then, in the same Christian era, nearly a millennium later, could legalized slavery be revived in a far more brutal form? And what role did Christians play in finally abolishing it? Other topics include the Gospel of Jesus' Wife, Steve Jobs' Jesus and the Problem of Evil, Jihad, Jizya, and Just War Theory, the Euthyphro Dilemma, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Even with the Bible available on our cell phones and laptops, scripture memorization is still the best way to carry God's Word with you at all times. Ready to meditate on it and share when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise, as God directs in Deuteronomy 6:7. So nurture your memorization with the new book by renowned pastor and speaker O.S. Hawkins, The Joshua Code, 52 scripture verses every believer should know. Hawkins' tips and deep exposition will help each verse impact your life forever. The Joshua Code is our thank you for your gift to support more Bible Answer Man broadcast and CRI resources. Your generosity helps bring God's Word into thousands of homes every day. So please call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. When you need answers about the Bible and the intersection of our faith and culture, you turn to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and the Christian Research Institute. But did you know we're entirely supported by God's provision through friends like you? In appreciation for your gift of ministry support today, we'll send you Hank's book, The Third Day, a convincing case study on the most important truth of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Johnny Erickson Tada has said, "Hank leaves no stone unturned, thoroughly portraying the resurrection as our grand hope, the glorious springboard from which we all dive into eternity." Strengthen your defense of the resurrection and increase your confidence in your own eternal future. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. For 75 years, youth ministries have breathed new vitality into major American church traditions, but their influence has also led to widespread spiritual immaturity, consumerism, and self-centeredness, popularizing a feel-good faith with neither intergenerational community nor theological literacy. The latest edition of the Christian Research Journal helps you understand why Christians don't want to grow up and what to do about it. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Let's return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
And a reminder to go to equip.org and check out exciting new videos with the 1 Minute Apologist. Again, you can go to equip.org today and check out those new videos. I hope they are instructive and helpful to you. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Israel in El Paso, Texas, KELP. Hi, Israel.
How you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well.
Wonderful. Calling you from God's country, El Paso, Texas. My question, I guess I wanted to get more information on, I guess, the late dating of the domination period of the book of Revelation. we get that from one source, I believe. It's just Irenaeus. And if so, I mean, I'm just trying to wrap my mind around it and figure out if Irenaeus was so close to the Apostle John, why would he get it so wrong? I mean, and I know Irenaeus also, I think, said that Christ was 55 when he died. Therefore, we're able to kind of discount his or discard his statements. So I'm just trying to make sense of it. I don't know if I'm making a little sense.
Well, I mean, I don't know that I want to discard all the writings of Irenaeus, but I do think that we recognize that he is not infallible, and you have given us some good reasons for why we recognize that, from the supposed age of Jesus Christ to the supposed dating of the book of Revelation. I think there are really good reasons why we should recognize that all of the Bible was written prior to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And there are many scholars, even in the secular world, that are now recognizing that reality. And they're recognizing it because just as it is unreasonable to suppose that someone writing a history of the World Trade Center in the aftermath of September 11, 2001 would fail to mention the destruction of the Twin Towers, so too I think it stretches credulity to suggest that Revelation was written in the aftermath of the devastation of Jerusalem and the Jewish temple, and yet would make no mention of this kind of an apocalypse, which was the ultimate apocalypse. And not only that, but if John is writing after this event, it is incredible to suppose that he wouldn't mention the fulfillment of Christ's most improbable and apocalyptic vision, because over and over again, the pattern of the biblical writers is to underscore fulfilled prophecy. Now you have a prophecy that augments and underscores the deity of Jesus Christ. And would someone fail to mention it? Of course not. I think it would be mentioned. So I think all of that leads to the reality that the Revelation was written prior to the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem.
I agree. I believe that as well. I mean, it makes total sense when you're engaging, I guess, an unbeliever or an atheist to try to prove the deity of Jesus Christ, especially when we come down to Matthew 24. Him making, like what you say, the mother of all prophecies, and if everything was written before, you know, 70 AD, I mean, you can't really argue with that. You know what I'm saying? You can't really. There's nowhere to go if you're either an atheist, agnostic, unbeliever. You know what I'm saying?
Well, I do, in part, and as I've said many times, if Revelation was written before AD 7, it is reasonable to assume that the vision that was given to John was meant to reveal the apocalyptic events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem, which, by the way, are events that were still in John's future at the time, but are, of course, in our past. And this does not presuppose in any way that all the prophecies of Revelation have already been fulfilled. So just as a thoughtful Christian should distance themselves from a fully futurist fallacy, they should disavow a predominantly preterist perspective as well, because there are those in the full preterist camp that are saying that all the prophecies have been fulfilled, but that's not the case. We know that Jesus will appear a second time, that the problem of sin and Satan will be fully and finally resolved, that the earth that now groans in travail will be liberated from its bondage to decay. All of those are yet future events. Written about this in various places, Israel, including the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition and the Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Karen in Jefferson City, Missouri, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Karen.
Oh, hi, Hank. First of all, I just have to say that you really do honor to the calling that you've received. Mm. And thanks. I have a couple of numbers questions.
Yes.
Our small group was looking at Psalm 150. We were asked to count how many times praise appeared in that psalm, and it was 13. And then our little study guide wanted to know what the significance of that number was, maybe with respect to that psalm. we were stumped. So I don't know if you have any thoughts about that.
Or... Yeah, I really do. And I think the foremost thought is this, that if you assign meanings to numbers, there has to be a biblically based precedent for doing that. It can't be gratuitous, like counting the number of times that a word is used and then coming up with some arbitrary reason for that. This is, of course, in concert with the whole notion that the Bible must always be interpreted in light of the Bible. This was what was called by the Reformers the analogy of faith. Back at the time that the Bible was being placed in the hands of the laity, there was a big debate between Desiderius Erasmus of Rotterdam. He was a Catholic humanist, and Luther. Desiderius Erasmus was afraid that if you put the Word of God in the hands of the laity, it would unleash a floodgate of iniquity because of bad interpretations. Luther responded, no. If people are able to learn to read Scripture in light of Scripture, that will give them a basis by rightly dividing the word of truth. So as far as numbers are concerned, the number seven, which is used over and over again, by the way, in the book of Revelation, and it is a theme also in John's gospel, that has a significance given to it by the Bible itself, a significance of perfection and completeness and totality. The number 12 has a biblical precedent with the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples of the Lamb or of Christ. 40 is a number that's often associated biblically with affliction or punishment, the 40 days of fasting and the 40 years of wilderness wandering. But 13 is not among the symbolically significant numbers in Scripture, so I don't think there's a precedent for applying that in the case that you just cited.
Sure. And I'm certainly more familiar with the numbers that you were talking about, seven in particular. One other real quick question is, I seem to recall you using the number seven with respect to the lineage of Christ, seven generations, maybe?
What I have said about the lineage of Jesus Christ is that Matthew, who's writing to a primarily Jewish audience, emphasizes that Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham and a legal heir of David, the long-awaited king of Israel, and therefore records 14 generations from Abraham to David, and 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile to Christ. Now, the reason for this is there's a correlation between these numbers and the Hebrew letters in King David's name. And again, if you look at my book, The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, you'll find that there's an entry there about how these genealogies are used and why the three sets of 14 are used in that particular context. There's another thing that I point out from time to time, and that is the whole issue of thousand. Thousand is used over and over again in Scripture with metaphorical meaning. For example, God increased the number of Israelites 1,000 times, or the Bible says God keeps his covenant to 1,000 generations, or God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, or better is a day in God's courts than 1,000 elsewhere, or the least of Zion will become 1,000 and the smallest a mighty nation. Or I think of these words in Exodus where God shows love to 1,000 generations, or even if 1,000 shekels were weighed into my hands, I will not lift up my hand against the king's anointed. And of course, there are 1,000 more examples, metaphorically speaking, that could easily be added to the list that I just came up with. The point in context is quite simply that God is using this number in a metaphorical way. When the Bible says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, it means that God owns everything. So the metaphor is poignant and profound, but we don't want to read into that metaphor an unintended meaning. So numbers are important, but they always have to be contextualized by the Scriptures themselves. Back to the phone lines, Danny Ozark, Alabama, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Danny.
Hi, I'm teaching Sunday school for the first time Sunday. I want to get my ducks in a row. In Timothy, 1 Timothy, is Paul telling a young Timothy how to oversee a church and set up his deacons. And what does he mean that a deacon needs to be tested?
Yeah, well, what Paul is doing is he's giving instructions in 1 Timothy chapter 3 with respect to overseers and deacons. And with respect to deacons, what he's saying is that they're to be men worthy of respect. They're to be sincere, not indulging in too much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience, and they must be tested in light of this. In other words, they have to be validated within the context of the church so that you don't have the blind leading the blinder, but men who set an example of purity for the body of Christ. That's what's going on within the context of 1 Timothy chapter 3. There are other instructions that apply as well. We are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and I do appreciate everyone tuning in today. Wish we could continue, but look forward to the next edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. A reminder as we close the show today that this is a broadcast and a ministry that is solely dependent on your stewardship. And we have an opportunity to put, as it were, ammunition in the hands of soldiers. And that's essentially what you do when you give to this ministry. And we ask you to give because you want to extend God's kingdom, not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. And because truth matters, it makes an eternal difference. So by giving, you're laying up treasures for yourself in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Where your treasure is, your heart will follow. And that's the issue. Jesus Christ doesn't need your money, but He does need your obedience. And when you're obedient, you not only further the gospel, but your heart is transformed as well. So please be generous as you give to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. Again, for your gift, I'll send you The Third Day as my way of saying thank you. And for those who join for the first time, the monthly Bible Answer Man support team might be pleased to send you a personalized copy to you, a family member or a friend. Check it out again on the World Wide Web at equip.org. We look forward to seeing you right back here next time with more of the show.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, log on to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has deepened your understanding of the Scriptures and equipped you to better defend your faith. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. When you need answers about the Bible and the intersection of our faith and culture, you turn to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and the Christian Research Institute. But did you know we're entirely supported by God's provision through friends like you? In appreciation for your gift of ministry support today, we'll send you Hank's book, The Third Day, a convincing case study on the most important truth of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Johnny Erickson Tada has said, "Hank leaves no stone unturned, thoroughly portraying the resurrection as our grand hope, the glorious springboard from which we all dive into eternity. Strengthen your defense of the resurrection and increase your confidence in your own eternal future. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now." Even with the Bible available on our cell phones and laptops, scripture memorization is still the best way to carry God's Word with you at all times.
ready to meditate on it and share when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise, as God directs in Deuteronomy 6:7. So nurture your memorization with the new book by renowned pastor and speaker O.S. Hawkins, The Joshua Code, 52 scripture verses every believer should know. Hawkins' tips and deep exposition will help each verse impact your life forever. The Joshua Code is our thank you for your gift to support more Bible Answer Man broadcast and CRI resources. Your generosity helps bring God's Word into thousands of homes every day. So please call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now.